Now, will you turn in your Bibles to the 19th chapter of the book of Matthew? Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19, beginning to read at verse 1. And it came about that when Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. And some Pharisees came to him, testing him and saying, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all?" And he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this cause a man shall leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate,'" or put asunder, as the King James says. "They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and sent her away?' And he said to them, 'Because of your heart, because your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not in this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery.' The disciples said to him, 'If the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry.'" May God give us understanding to his word. Let us pray. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable unto thee, O Christ. Let it be acceptable unto the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let the Spirit of God himself be released so that the people of God will be ministered to not by the opinions of a man, but by the intentions of God. To his own praise, and in Christ's name I pray. Amen. There are in the Christian life certain things we call hot potatoes. Divorce is one of them. For example, you could get a real Christian diatribe going if you talk about whether it is right for a Christian to drink or not, or whether it's right for a Christian to smoke or not, or whether it's right for a Christian to go to the movies or not. I remember when I was a child, I was privileged to have an aunt, my father's aunt actually. It's a very godly, godly woman. And I could remember Sundays was a very, very special day. We did absolutely nothing that she considered was immoral on that day. And I do not fault her at all for those things. However, having said that, we must understand that sometimes what we have been brought up with is not the same as what the scriptures teach. And sometimes we are guilty of putting into the scriptures those things with which we have been brought up. For example, when I was a child, or even when I was married, I had to change some of my views. Because literally, I don't know where it came from, but I was brought up with a feeling, with a conviction, with the opinion that the sin that Adam and Eve committed was a sexual sin. And so it was very, very difficult for me at one point. I remember thinking this through, asking my wife certain questions which she might not even remember at this time, but I got really frightened at certain thoughts. Well, before too long, I learned that this was really not the case at all. And so the reason for saying that is because I am sure that some of you have come this evening ready to hear a definitive word on what this whole business of divorce is about. Some of you have come with your walls up, Some of you have come with your minds made up. Some of you have come with curiosity. And it is my prayer that God will use this series, which will be about 5 in number, to truly give us an understanding of His mind on the matter and not on the opinions of men. In 1979, in Orange County, California, 13,000 people were married. 13,000 people. During that same period, 13,223 people were divorced in the same county. So that when 13 people got married, really there were less people married in Orange County, California, than there were people getting married. Divorce, as one has said, has become an epidemic. Newsweek magazine, it is said, asked a question in the 70s, late 70s. Is there a person in any strata of society who has not been touched by divorce? I remember one of my sisters, a believer. She was one before I was. One day at home, she got a call from a friend. At work. And the friend said to her, "What is this I am reading?" And she said, "What is what you're reading?" Her husband had filed for divorce through the newspaper without telling my sister anything. And she got the news through a friend. Every one of us has been touched along the line by this unfortunate situation. So each of us has been touched. Each of us know what it is to feel the pain of a separation. And I can tell you of my experience standing with two people in a court of law where they had lost the sense of relationship and responsibility to each other. It is something I hope and I pray that I will never have to go through again. It is a very, very ugly scene. As we turn to Matthew 19, I want us to consider certain things, preliminary things, before we get into the text. And by the way, if you came tonight hoping to hear a definitive word on divorce, you won't. The reason is because I am dealing with the text, not with my ideas, not with a hot topic that I'd like to speak about. In fact, the books that I have read, the books that I've looked through, I think most of the writers have made the tragic error of zeroing right in on the divorce without dealing with the whole matter, having to deal with marriage as well, as we shall see this evening. The text begins this way, verses 1 and 2. "And it came about that when Jesus had finished these words, He departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitude followed Him, and He healed them there." This chapter begins with a very interesting phrase. The King James said, "And when Jesus had finished these sayings." That's a very, very important phrase. Because you will find that throughout the life of the Lord Jesus, when He ministered on earth, in His teaching ministry, whenever our Lord came to the end of a very, very strategic ministry, which would lead into a different phase of a ministry, it always ended with these words, "And when He had finished the saying." And when He had finished the saying. Matthew 5 through 7. Which is the Beatitudes of the Sermon on the Mount. It ends, "And when He had finished this saying," and then He entered into a new phase. Chapter 11, verse 1, after He had finished a certain ministry, "And when He had finished these sayings." Chapter 13, verse 53, "And when He had finished the saying," right up to chapter 19 where we are, which begins verse 1, "And when He had finished these sayings." It begins a new phase, having ended a specific and significant phase in His life and in His ministry. The present case of divorce takes us into what is called the beyond. Look at it if you please. And when Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee. He ended his Galilean ministry. Never again will he enter into Galilee. This present phase of his life will climax at Calvary. For the whole intention of the Jews, or the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the scribes, is to get him where they wanted him on Calvary, not realizing that they were truly working right into the hands of the Almighty. And so this Judea in the beyond, the place in which he entered is called Perea. P-E-R-E-A, Perea. Now Perea is a very interesting place. Because as he entered into this phase, I want you to keep that land, that place in mind. Because you know who was reigning in Perea at this time? Herod Antipas. And Herod Antipas was the one who beheaded John. You remember for what reason? He told, John said, it is not right for you, and we'll get to that in a minute. And so he was in this region. He was going to touch upon a very, very sensitive subject in a place where it was dangerous to do so. So you've got to keep that in mind. Perea was under his control, and as a political and as a regional leader, he had the authority to do whatever he wanted to do in the event something did not please him. And so Matthew tells us that he left Galilee, people followed him, but he was also followed, and perhaps the telegram went forward to the Pharisees there, that Jesus is coming, make sure you follow him up, because you know what the end in view is that we have for him. Having given you that little introduction, we now enter into the question that the Pharisees said to him after he entered into the beyond, into Perea, into the place where Herod was the ruler. And some Pharisees came, and the idea of the verb there is that they followed him. There were some who literally made it their business to follow the Lord Jesus wherever he went in order that they might do precisely what their intentions were, as we shall see in a moment. So they came and they asked him, saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? Tonight we will deal with two aspects of this text. The question about divorce, Matthew 19, 1-3, and the answer about divorce as we see it in 4-6. Let's begin by asking ourselves the question about divorce. What is the question? The question is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? Consider with me, first of all, the motive for the question. The motive for the question. For if you miss the motive, you'll miss the question altogether, or you'll be focusing upon the wrong aspect of the question. What is the motive? Look at our text again. And some Pharisees came to him, testing him. Testing him. The word test means to ensnare, to trap, to discredit. Their motive was not one of having an interest in truth. Their motive was one to do with Christ what was the agonizing concern of the Pharisees. You want to see what it is? Turn to Matthew 12 and verse 14. Matthew 12 and verse 14. In Matthew 12 and verse 14, the burning passion of the Pharisee. But the Pharisees went out and counseled together against him as to how they might destroy him. That was the burning passion. And so they came to him with a question. The question was not related to truth, which isn't it interesting? That there are still people like that who ask questions not because they're interested in the truth, but because they want to find fault with the answer. Dr. J. Vernon McGee tells the story of a man who came to him and said, I will become a Christian if you tell me where Cain got his wife from. And you have to know Dr. Vernon McGee. He's in glory now. His answer was, When you stop worrying about another man's wife, you will become a Christian. Dr. Vernon McGee, that's his quotation. Put his name under that, okay? What was the question? The question was to see if their system would come into conflict with Christ. They knew precisely what the answer would be, by the way, because in Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, Jesus Christ had already said what the intention of God was in marriage. So the question was not related to truth, it was a desire to find fault with the answer. It was their conniving, manipulative ways in which they thought if they could actually trap him, they could get him to say something that would get into trouble. And where was he? He was in Perea. Say the wrong thing in Perea to upset Herod, and what will happen? Your head will go on a platter. And so the motive for the question was not sincere. The motive for the question was not really a godly one. It was not a spiritual motive. It was a carnal motive. And what I find in this is something unique, that in spite of the fact that they came with a carnal testing question, Jesus Christ still took time to answer them. But how did he answer? He answered, if you please, the scripture says, never answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. And the next verse says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. Christ knew when to answer. Christ knew how to answer. So the motive for the question was to see if they could trap Jesus in order that they might bring conflict in the place where he was, in order that Herod might get him as he got John the Baptist. Now we come to what I call the meat of the question. The meat of the question. Is it lawful? Now the question is a very interesting one, because the word lawful has to do with, is it right? Is it right? Doesn't it sound like today? What is the burning concern of the Charter of Rights? What is my personal rights? Not what is my personal responsibility. Not what I'm in charge of as a steward. But what is my rights when it comes to doing this? You might be interested to know that in one city in Cleveland, one part of Cleveland, Ohio, I read some time ago where, it's almost too funny to even talk about it, where this young girl sued her parents because they didn't bring her up right. That was her right. And that might sound strange to us, friends, but let me tell you, if you follow the Charter of Rights as it is today, you will see that it won't be too long before we're doing silly things like that right here in Canada. Keep that in mind. That's free of charge. The meat of the question, is it right? Is it right? What is my right? What do I have? What does the law says that I can do if it is my right to do it? What does the law says I can have coming to me if it is my right to have it? You remember how the prodigal son went to his father, give me what's coming to me? Because it was right. Not because he had a sense of responsibility. Keep in mind the idea, is there the right to divorce for any cause, any occasion, any reason at all? There were two main teachings. Perhaps I should say three. Three main teachings at the time when the question was asked. Let me give them to you. The first teaching was that of one Rabbi Hillel, H-I-L-L-E-L. And Rabbi Hillel, who died about two decades before Christ's birth, was popular because he taught that you could divorce your wife for any reason at all. And he was the most popular of the two teachers. I'm going to give you a few things he said you could divorce your wife for. Someone asked Mrs. Billy Graham, have you ever thought of divorcing your husband Billy Graham? She said, no, never. Murder? Several times, but not divorce. Here it is. Rabbi Hillel says, you can divorce your wife if she burns your dinner. Is that cough significant or anything? Rabbi Hillel says you can divorce your wife if she puts too much salt in your dinner. If she has her hair down while talking to another man who's not her husband. By saying something unkind about his mother. If he lands his eyes on someone prettier than his present wife. If she fails to give birth to a male child. Can you guarantee that? But if you don't, he said, you have a right to divorce your wife. And so when they came to the Lord, is it right to divorce for any cause? They meant any cause. They meant any reason. You see, the Pharisees were steep in finding reasons for new relationships without being responsible to the one they were in. And they went to the Lord not so much to find out what rights have they, but what liberties have they. They wanted to test him, to tempt him. And then, secondly, there was the teaching of Rabbi Shammai, or Shammai, if you please, Shammai. He was stricter than Hillel. His view was that there should never be divorce unless there is some uncleanness or indecencies found in the wife. Only those two reasons, and they might be one. Some uncleanness or some indecency. But he was not popular. You can understand why. Because he did not believe that any reason is a cause for divorce. And so when the Pharisees went to Christ to tempt him, because they knew what his view was, I'll get to that in a minute, what they wanted to do was to get him to say either something that would offend the followers of Hillel or the followers of Shammai. And so then he's saying, if you say no divorce at all, then the populace will turn against you. If you say only for the strict reason, then Herod could get to you, if you please. Not only Herod could get to you, but you'll have the other side turning against you. What's the teaching of Jesus? There was Shammai, there was Hillel, and now there's the teaching of Jesus. Matthew 5:27-32. Jesus puts it for them this way. But I say that to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the cause of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard it said, and then he talks about the vows and so on. So they knew precisely what his teachings were. In fact, if you please, when you look through this text, you will soon understand that what Christ was teaching was even stricter than what Moses had said. And so they were trying to bring confusion into the issue to see how they can best cause Christ to be an instigator of confusion so that the whole population would turn against him because all the people, as the text says, were going to him. So there was Hillel, Shammai, and the teachings of Jesus, those three that existed. And of course, the teaching of Moses, in which was in Shammai's conviction. So that's the question about divorce. The motive and the meat of it. What's the right to do it? Now let's look at the answer. The answer, Matthew 19:4-6. I want you to note with me, first of all, the technique of Jesus. The technique of Jesus. They ask him about divorce, and he asked them a very interesting question. Have you not read? Why were they doing this? Because the text from which they got the question about Moses giving a certificate for divorce was in Deuteronomy chapter 24. And of course, if I read my Bible correctly, even in the Pentateuch, even in the old laws of the Jews, the five books, the historical books, Genesis comes first. And they had ignored Genesis to go to Deuteronomy. And so when Jesus asked them, "Have you not read?" he was calling to their attention their own manipulation. He used a technique which actually used a question to answer a question. By the way, that's a very sound way of doing things. A very sound way. You ask questions and you will get a lot further than if you make statements. And Jesus used that technique again and again. "Have you not read?" Immediately he says that, their minds have to begin to turn. The text does not say that, but I think logic tells you that. "What have we not read?" He will tell them now. "Have you not read what the scripture says? Why did you avoid Genesis and move to Deuteronomy? Simply because you feel that in Deuteronomy, you have the liberty to live as you please, and in Genesis, you have the responsibility of restriction." That's why they went to Deuteronomy. They ignored the text. Look at what Jesus did. Is it lawful to divorce a man for divorce his wife for any reason? Jesus took them back, not to Moses, not to Deuteronomy, not to Numbers, not to Leviticus, not to Exodus. In fact, he did not even take them to Genesis. He took them to the very mind of God. And he's actually saying to them, your question will be answered, and when it is answered, you will have to answer to God for it, not to Moses, not to me, if you please. Humanly speaking. From the beginning, the chief principle, the first principle, that is, from the origin of things, from the time the intention of God was revealed, he made them male and female. Jesus took them beyond Moses to God. In other words, my friends, Jesus is saying that for the believer, the questions of life are never answered by the latest view of it. In fact, that's what I find with a number of books that I read. Some talk about progressive revelation. So that they're saying that new things have come so that we can think differently of things. And I'm going to suggest to you that that is not the case at all. Jesus took them back to the creation law. Not to the Mosaic law, to the creation law. From the beginning, He landed them right in the midst of God's revealed intention for the institution of marriage. Can you imagine how they felt? The intention of God takes precedence over everything else. Over the latest moral view. Over the view that they have of anything having to do with man's moral responsibility. We should never interpret morality from the standpoint of what's the latest view, even from the Supreme Court of Canada. Now that's a strong statement, my friends. But when the law of the land can say to us, it is okay to abort a child after 22 weeks, we have a right to disobey that law. The law cannot take precedence over the laws of God, for the laws of God is what gives law their meaning at all. I think I mentioned this, and I think I'll do it for effect again. I had someone in my office just a few weeks ago. This is a former missionary to Italy. And he sat in my office and he said to me, since coming home, I have changed my views about marriage, because the whole society is different from when I left here to go to Italy. And you know what he was telling me he wanted to do, my friends? In fact, he wasn't telling me what he wanted to do. This is what this man said to me. I said, "What are you telling me? In fact, what you're telling me, have you said that to the pastor of the church you're going to?" And he said to me, "Yes, I told him that in a given time, within a short period of time, I intend to be sleeping in bed with this woman who was not his wife, because he had left his wife." And he said he felt he had the right to do that because views are changing. And I looked into his face and I said to him, my dear man, tell me, from whence do you get your standards for morality? Is it the changing tides of time, or is it the once revealed word of God? Are you sitting there and tell me that for every change in society, when some moral question comes up, if it changes tomorrow, the whole thing changes and you will change with it? He said, well, I guess I've got to think of that. He is too. I said, please do not feel that you have any reason to come to me for me to sanction what you're about to do, because it is wrong. That's hard to say, friends, because you know, you always want to please people. You don't want to hurt people. But sometimes those things must be said because the scripture teaches it. So the technique of Jesus was to take the man, the Pharisees, back to the beginning. Creation law, and keep that in mind. Not Mosaic law, which was restricted and most of the times to the Israelites, to the Jews. Creation law has to do with mankind. Mankind, human beings. From the technique of Jesus, then, we go to the teachings of Jesus. The teachings of Jesus. To answer life's moral questions, one must rely upon the absolutely perfect one for us to see what the standards are for morality. First teachings of Jesus we have in this text is the method for marriage. The method for marriage. Remember, they ask him the question about divorce, and he's talking about marriage. Because, of course, if there's no marriage, there can't be any divorce. The method for marriage, verse 4. Have you not read that he, from the beginning, made them male and female, and for this cause, what cause? The cause, my friends, is that he made them male and female for marriage. That's the cause. For this cause. And by the way, the Lord Jesus tells us, there are some theologians who say that when you read Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, from which that verse comes, that it is Adam who is saying it out of his experience. Jesus just said that Adam was saying what was in the mind of God. Adam was saying what was in the mind of God. He made them male and female. Now, my friends, I'm going to tell you a secret. But don't tell anybody. Men are different from women. Hell, isn't that a wonderful secret? That sounds humorous, friends. But there are people who are trying to say that there is no difference. And it has significance to what we're talking about. Because you see, only a man and a woman can constitute marriage. And that's why he made a male and a female. The Lord Jesus said, the method for marriage is a man and a woman. He made them different with the same graces of life. And the divine standard for marriage is now set for all times. A man and a woman. Adam and Eve. John MacArthur said there were no spares. No Anthony in case Adam didn't work. No Edith, in case Eve didn't work. We're talking about the beginning now. We're talking about the beginning. This is the intention of God. He made them male and female, and they are different. I'll never forget one time. We just moved into Toronto, and a friend of ours called. And this friend was a friend of ours, mutual friend back in Western Canada. His friend said, is Lois at home? I said, no, she's not. She's out for the moment. Oh, tell her that I call. I said, fine, thank you, I will tell her. Very nice to talk with you. And I meant every word of it. When my wife came home, I said, this friend called. She said, oh, when did she come? I said, I don't know. Where is she staying? I said, I don't know. How long is she staying? I said, I don't know. Didn't you ask her? It didn't enter my mind. It's really true. It didn't enter my mind. You see, my friends, C.S. Losburn says, in a man, he gets the information and it's fine. We watched the film last year, didn't we? When a man goes shopping, he goes hunting, he gets his game, and it's over. When a woman goes shopping, she has to, no, But it's true, you know what I'm talking about. We're different. God made us that way. Only sin has eroded that, friends. Only sin has eroded that. And when the difference is realized and acted upon, it is one of the most beautiful things, listen, in the sight of God. Keep that in mind. So Adam had no options. Eve had no options. The method for marriage is a man and a woman. The Supreme Court of Canada this past week said, because there was someone in Ottawa who wanted to have a leave of absence so that he could attend the funeral of his lover. And the Supreme Court of Canada said, a man and a man does not constitute a family. The scripture said it before the Supreme Court did. The scripture said it before the Supreme Court did. So that a man married to a man is not a marriage. It's a confusion. In fact, it's a sin. So the teachings of Jesus takes us back to God's method. And that is where we must begin with everything, friends, if we are to understand some of the confusions we're going through today. Oh, I better hurry up. The ministry of marriage. The ministry of marriage, verse 5. The ministry of marriage. For this cause, or on account of this, he made them male and female, and on account of this. That would never have been said if it was a man and a man. Account of what? Account of God's institution. A man is to leave his father and mother, the most glorious and closest relationship that any human being has is that of parents. And Jesus said there is one institution that supersedes, that breaks the family tie, and that is the institution of marriage. A man is to leave his father and his mother. He is to show a sense of, if you please, leadership. In that, whenever I counsel people for marriage, I usually ask them, where will you be living after you get married? And I've had some who will say, in the basement of my parents' home. And I say, for how long? For how long? Because, my friends, I believe that there's a real sense. Let me tell you, I have discovered, when you live in your parents' home, if it's the son, he goes and talks to his mother about all the faults of the wife. And the mother never hears when those faults are corrected. And so the mother thinks that, he's just the same. Look at him, the way he's behaving in public. That's because he never went back to tell his mother that things had been straightened out. But the mother hears when things go wrong. That's why it says to leave. To develop your own institution. Under God, you have now the responsibility, the divine right, the divine authority, to set up your own institution with the leadership as God intended it to be. Cleave, it means to glue. It means to adhere to. It means to join oneself to. It means to hold together. The idea is that of two people held together indissoluble, with no possibility of a break, the two now become a part of each other. That's what Christ is saying is the ministry of marriage. In this ministry, you have two people glued together, adhered together. And nobody ever glues anything wanting it to fall apart, do they? This is the intention of God, that there's to be a ministry, that there's to be a flow from the one to the other. The ministry of marriage. Thirdly, Christ teaches the mystery in marriage. The mystery in marriage. And they are no longer two, but one flesh. Listen, friends. Where are we one flesh? We are one flesh in the presence of God. That's where it is. If you've ever wondered how this really comes together, it is in the presence of God. God sees us now in this way as a unit, as one. is the divine perception of marriage we have here. This is a mystery. This is why St. Paul, when he quoted that verse, says, this is a great mystery. Of course it is. It is from God's point of view, so that when two people come together for the institution of marriage, they are really exercising the responsibility of a creation law in the presence of God, whether they're pagan or Christian. When two people come together, John MacArthur says, let me read it. He could say it a lot better than I. When two people come together, in God's view, they're literally becoming one person. They abandon themselves to each other, become total possession of each other, and become one in mind, in spirit, in goals, directions, emotions, feelings, and will. This is a mystery. That two people who come together who not knowing each other before. But by the way, friends, if you look in the Old Testament, whenever a man marries a woman and he comes to climax that relationship in the marriage act, you always read the word, and Adam came to know Eve. K-N-O-W. In the Hebrew, you know what that word really means? Discovery. Discovery. That first night of the honeymoon, you come to know yourself in a unique way in the presence of God as you could never know it before. Never. The mystery. You see, my friends, marriage are not only done on earth. It is done on earth because it was instituted in heaven. Quickly here. The fourth teachings of Jesus. The sanctity of marriage. The sanctity of marriage. The method. We have the ministry. The mystery. And now the sanctity of it. Jesus gives it to us. And he answered and said to them, have you not read? He who created them from the beginning made them male and female. And for this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Now note, friends, note. It doesn't say who or whom God joins together. It says what. What? What is in the neuter? It isn't talking about a specific person. It is talking about the institution. This is significant. Because you see, if it uses who, I'm going to tell you what some people might say. God didn't put my marriage together, therefore I can dissolve it if I want to. But it says what? It is relating to the institution. So that whenever two people become married, whether they are Christians or not, and we have made this tragic mistake as evangelicals, to say that it doesn't matter before you were married, before you became a Christian. Now, please don't get me wrong. There are some consequences that do matter. But what I am saying is that marriage must be held sacred by the Supreme Court of Canada as well as by the church in Canada. Keep that in mind. And some questions will arise from this evening, but they will be answered. Please be patient. When two people then, a man and a woman, come together, God puts them together because they are in that institution that he himself created. Because marriage is the work of God, every marriage is his work. Because it is he who instituted that, everyone who enters into it, enters into his work, into that relationship he instituted. Now listen to what Christ said. God's intention is that two people who come together must be glued together. An indefinite term which says there shall never be anything to separate them or put them asunder. What God then brings together in this institution, because that is what brings men and women together. Let not man, the possibility. Let not man. That little word gives you an idea there. We'll come to that at a later time. We see the possibility of conflict between what God does and what mankind can do. Not the man or the woman. Not who God joins together, let not the husband or let the wife. But what God joins, let not man put asunder. The word asunder means to put room between. The word literally means to depart. You find the same word in 1 Corinthians 7:10, 11, and 15. Can two unbelievers be joined by God? Of course they can, because marriage is an institution of God. The answer is yes, because God instituted marriage. And so they came to Christ and they said, is it right for a man to divorce his wife for any cause? And Jesus said, I'm going to tell you about marriage. And he told them. Now they will come further on and they will say, how then did Moses said this? Please bear with me. We will tackle that just as Christ did in the second message. Let us pray.